All right, good evening, everyone. Welcome back to our Foundations of Faith class. I mentioned at the beginning that we're taking just a little bit different of an ordering of things this time around on account of the tie-in with the Lenten season, in particular Ash Wednesday, starting this Wednesday. So please do join us. We have services at 12 noon. And then 7 p.m., we do have a soup supper at 6 p.m. on Wednesday. So come join us for the Lutheran tradition of the soup supper. And the Ash Wednesday service, of course, as you remember, is a full service. It's a full divine service. You have the option to have the imposition of ashes. And then we have the regular service of the Word with preaching, and then the service of the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, this Wednesday. And the Wednesdays following all the way through Lent we continue to have the soup suppers at 6 o'clock, but the services become shorter. They're Vesper services. And this year, what we're going to be doing for our meditation, our sermon series, is I'll be dividing up Psalm 119. That's the longest in the scriptures. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And so we'll be dividing that up and just taking that section by section over the course of the weeks leading up to Holy Week. So if you remember, just by way of getting us back into context, and then we'll have our opening, but if you remember the previous sessions, the opening session was a history of Christianity from Adam and Eve until now. That hopefully contextualizes us because we see that we've been grafted into a people group and grafted into this story of God's people, and God's people have become our people. And we should associate ourselves heavily with that family line because we share the faith of Abraham, and thus we are true children of Abraham. So that is our story of origin, who we are, who our family is. And then last week, we looked at some of the key beginnings, looked at Genesis 1 and saw the Trinity there, and looked at Genesis 2 and 3, the fall and the proclamation of our salvation in Christ, the offspring of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. And of course, he does that very thing on the cross. And now, as Christians baptized into Christ, the God of peace is crushing Satan under our feet as well. So that's part and parcel of who we are as Christians, is we are incorporated into Christ. In baptism, we have been united with him, not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. And now, walking in newness of life, we are conformed into his image. And just as he crushed the serpent, we too are crushing the serpent under our feet as well as we journey toward eternal life. So, in a nutshell, that's where we've been. We started Matthew, that gospel, chapters 1 through 4. And now we will tonight cover chapters 5 through 8. Let's open up with our invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise for the redemption we have in Christ Jesus and for the glorious future you have set out before us. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that our hearts might be enlightened by your word and enlightened so that we can better understand your word. Help us especially this night as we consider what it means to be Christians on a daily basis and to live out our faith in those wonderful good works that you give and command us to do. May this time that we share together be fruitful. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Okay, and then one more piece of wrapping up. I just didn't want to do this before the invocation and prayer. I had you take a look at a simple explanation of the church here and a simple explanation of prayer. Did you have any questions or comments or reflections that you wanted to make on these? The church here is meant to just get us to see that, you know, when you think of the world as it is, you can derive the year from our travel around the sun. You can derive the month from the patternings of the moon. You can derive the day, likewise, from the sun. As the earth spins on its axis, we experience a night and day. The week itself isn't given to us by nature, but is given to us by God in His Word. As we see things naturally, then we say that the sun really dictates the vast majority of our times. And as Christians, we see how the sun, really the created sun, represents the uncreated sun, the S-O-N, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now He is the center of our calendar, as it were, and all things derive from our Lord Jesus. So as the church year is laid out, roughly the first half of the church year is the life of Christ. You can think of Advent all the way around. We're about in the middle of that part of the church year right now. Advent through the Easter season, a few Sundays beyond that. And then the second half of the church year are the teachings of Christ. So the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ. We very literally have our orbit around, at least literally in this sense, we have our orbit around Christ. Okay, any thoughts on the church here? Everything okay? Hopefully a helpful introduction. And then prayer, we'll get an opportunity to talk a lot. This was more about a primer. This was more intended to be a primer for our conversation tonight, but if you had any questions or comments on that, be happy to hear those. Okay, so for tonight's task, we want to look at what it means to be a member of the royal priesthood, or a holy priesthood, as God calls us in the epistle to 1 Peter. And in specific, what we want to do is, if you have a catechism with you, I hope you do. If not, we've got a whole bunch over there. And so you can grab one off the... If you haven't received your free copy, go ahead and take it home with you. So we hope everyone has an updated catechism. These catechisms, the catechism in itself is unchanged, but the explanatory notes were changed, updated in 2017. So that's what we have right here in front of us. While you have your catechism, just a very brief introduction to the catechism. If you would open to page 13, and once you have page 13, I'm going to say leave a bookmark, a finger, something there, and open also to page 40. All right, and then once you have page 13 and page 40 between your fingers, you have the small catechism in your fingers. So when we say that this is the small catechism, it's almost like a German joke or something. This 400-page book is what you call the small catechism? What? How big is the large one? But no, really then, to clarify, what you have, pages 13 through 40, this is the small catechism proper. And this is really what we're referring to when we say the small catechism. The rest of this is the explanation to the catechism. So imagine taking these opening pages, the small catechism proper, expanding it out as if it were an outline, and then jamming in between all the parts of the outline many, many questions and answers, many, many scripture references. That's what the explanation is. So this small catechism that you have between your fingers consists of six chief parts, six foundational parts of Christian doctrine, but not just Christian doctrine, because it is doctrine that is intended to be lived. If you look at page 13, you see the real reason to have a catechism is, right under the picture on page 13, as the head of the family should teach them in a simple way to his household. So, in fact, the catechism is meant to be a household book, and a book in particular for husbands, for fathers, to teach their family the faith. That's the goal of a catechism. Now, a catechism is a tool to help you do that. So it's identified the six most basic and essential parts of the Bible. And if you teach these parts to your family, you're doing well. It doesn't mean you have to teach them verbatim in this way or verbatim by following page 13 all the way through page 40. You, as the head of the household, have been given by God to govern your household in this way, and to do so with the personalities in your home in mind. It's going to look very different if it's just a husband and a wife. It's going to look, then it will be if it's a husband and a wife and a whole bunch of small children, or a husband and a wife and adult children. So the way in which you teach the faith to your family is going to change as the years roll on, as the circumstances in life change. Yes, sir.
Quick question. Mm-hmm. What came first? Luther's translation of the Bible to German or his small catechism?
Oh, that's a good question. So I know the small catechism was 1529. Does anyone know? Or does someone want to Google it up for us when he did his Bible translation? I can't remember. It's a good question. We'll get an answer for you momentarily. The internet will tell us, which is, you know, is it infallible? 1522 is when he did his translation, so that'd be earlier then. Yeah. Great, thanks. Okay, for our purposes tonight then, when we're considering the small catechism, a very helpful section can be found on page 30. And this has to do with our royal priesthood, because the first thing that the royal priesthood of the Holy Christian Church is called to do is to pray. And if you look back at the scriptures, if you look at Christian practice for the last 2,000 years, Christian prayer has always followed this pattern as a basis. You can always add to it. But it has a basis, and that basis is actually woven into the creation that God has given us. So you'll see on page 30, morning prayer and evening prayer. What happens every morning? What glorious cosmic thing?
Sunrise.
The sunrise! It's beautiful. It's creation itself. It's this great call to prayer. And this great a glorious and beautiful opportunity to worship God. And then what happens at the close of the day? The sun set, which is also beautiful, maybe even more beautiful, depending upon your tastes. But this is the cosmos itself calling us to prayer, to give thanks to God. And of course, you can imagine that at a time in which there's no electricity and so there's no artificial schedules running, the sunlight, or lack thereof, dictates your entire day, dictates how productive you can be. And varies, depending upon where you are in the globe, to be sure. But these are cosmic markers of times for prayer, at the beginning of the day and at the close of the day. Now, we don't have to line up our prayers specifically with sunrise and sunset, but it does note, then, that prayers at the beginning and prayers at the close of the day are most fitting and most appropriate. And this is the pattern that's been universal to God's people. And so it's the pattern you find here in your catechism as well. Now, hopefully we'll have some opportunity to talk about this later on in our class together. But one of the beautiful things about the created Son is it is a representative, a type of Christ himself. And it's the Psalms that have us reflect on this reality. Now, given eyes to see from the gospel itself, we then see what God has written into creation too, that in our experience, every single day you have the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. Or if you think in the biblical way of evening and morning, the first day, we think the opposite, don't we? Morning and then evening. That tends to be how we think. But if you look at the Old Testament scriptures, it's always evening first, then morning. Then you have the sunset, then the sunrise, reminding us of the beautiful and glorious death of Christ and the beautiful and glorious resurrection of Christ, so that every single day is lived with the cosmos preaching to us the death and resurrection of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, so that every day of our lives is lived in that reality and lived in the great salvation that he has won for us and the great newness of life that he has won for us. And so then to live always in the light of Christ is to live in this reality that the whole cosmos is proclaiming his glory, and the whole of creation is a cosmic liturgy. This is why you have the psalmist reflecting that the hills seem to skip and jump for joy. The trees blowing in the breeze, I assume, seem to be clapping their hands for joy. The whole creation, the ocean is roaring, deep is calling unto deep. And the whole creation is rejoicing in who God is and what He has done, as we say in the liturgy. The heavens and the earth are filled with His glory. So, tying ourselves back into creation and redemption and the things of God is exactly what morning and evening prayer is really all about. Now, you can do morning and evening prayer in your Christian freedom however you like, but it's always good to have something to start with, and that's what the Catechism gives us. So, in the morning, when you get up, make the sign of the Holy Cross and say, now the sign of the Holy Cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen, is always a reminder of our baptism, because we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, when you make the sign of the cross, again, there's no hard and fast rules to any of this stuff. It's tradition. It's created by men. You can take it or leave it. But Christians have made the sign of the cross literally since the first or second century all the way forward. And so it's customary to take your fingers, put them together like this. So you have three, a reminder of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Touch your forehead, touch your heart, one shoulder, and the other. Sometimes you come back to the center. But that's making the sign of the cross. And the benefits of it reminds you of your baptism. It reminds you that Christ died for you. It reminds you that you're clothed in His righteousness. And when you're touching your body, it reminds you, too, that our salvation is a bodily salvation. It's not just a salvation of your soul, but of your very flesh itself, because Christ was crucified in the flesh and rose in the flesh. Our bodies likewise are redeemed. And our bodies right now, even though, yes, we experience the lust and appetites, the passions of the body, even so, we know that Christ is going to take them into the grave and raise them back up again. He's going to raise them in a way that we no longer feel those passions or appetites that are sinful. But we will be raised in bodies made glorious. And so the body itself is not the enemy. The passions of the body that are sinful, those appetites or concupiscence that lead us away from God, those are sinful, but the body itself is not sinful. So the other reason to make the sign of the cross and start every day with in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is because it's better than anything else that's going to come flying out of your lips when the alarm clock goes off. Ask me how I know. And sometimes I will immediately wake up, or rather be awoken by something, and already be in a sort of a spirit of grumbling. And so it is entirely medicinal to say, no, I'm not going to start like this, and to rather start in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is a general rule, too. Insofar as you can do the sign of the cross and all your prayers, all your scripture reading out loud, do it out loud. It's got tons of benefits. Now, if you're going to wake your spouse up at 4 in the morning when you're waking up before your workout or whatever, maybe wait till you're in the kitchen to do it out loud. But that is to say, compassion and love for those around us aside, insofar as you can say it out loud, say it out loud. It has every benefit. Maybe we can talk more about that when we get into prayer itself, the benefits of saying it out loud. Okay, so we begin by making the sign of the Holy Cross in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, kneeling or standing, that's a fine suggestion, and it's helpful to engage the body in prayer, whatever you do. And even if your pattern is, well, I'm going to be flat on my back when I first wake up and I want to pray right away when I first wake up, that's fine. You can fold your hands. I would suggest not closing your eyes. In fact, I'd suggest propping yourself up in a rather uncomfortable position so that you can finish your prayer and then move on. It's not like I have any experience in these things, so it's very easy to doze back off. And then kneeling or standing, we're given the instruction to repeat the creed and the Lord's Prayer. So that means that you want to have the creed memorized. And when it's saying the creed, it's saying the Apostles' Creed. So that's the shorter of the three ecumenical creeds that we confess. And you want to commit that to memory. Now, if you don't have that committed to memory, I think, was that the other catechism? Yeah, it sure was. On the back page. Well, you can find it in your catechism. It used to be printed in the back cover. But you can find it in your catechism really short order if you need, because the creed is the second of the six chief parts. So you could find that on page 16 and 17. You could stick a bookmark in there. And that way, if you want to have your catechism by your bedside and use it for your prayers, that's great. If you'd rather wake up and come have your prayer at the breakfast table or lead your family through the prayer, then maybe that's a good place to put it. So I'll tell you a cheat that I use, and your mileage may vary, but the cheat I use is when I wake up, like I said, I want to combat those grumpy thoughts right away, so I make the sign of the cross, I pray the Lord's prayer, and then I go downstairs, and then once I've got my coffee and everybody's settled and we're all kind of tolerable, then I'll lead the family in the way of the catechism. And I've really only been able to do that since my kids have been old enough to tolerate it. When they were younger, we made it more simple. And it's fluid and it's flexible, and that's just what we have to do as heads of household. We have to make it work for the people in front of us. Okay, so the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, hopefully you have that committed to memory. If you don't, those are two things that you want to commit to memory. And in fact, I'll just point out now, for the take-home work or the homework, we're not going to be reading any booklets or anything. So if you don't have the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer committed to memory, that's what you want to do over the course of this next week until we meet again. Now, after these, you can use this as a template. You can do whatever you want. In my house, after these, we read a small section of Scripture. Then we pray, and then we'll pray just a quick little family prayer, whatever the needs are of the family, and then we'll have a little blessing, and then off everybody scrambles to get where they need to go. So in other words, what I'm trying to tell you is one size doesn't necessarily fit all. Do as you see fit. But the catechism just makes it so easy, because you can say Creed, you can say Lord's Prayer, and then you can say this little prayer. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Then go joyfully to your work, singing a hymn like that of the Ten Commandments or whatever your devotion may suggest. So if you're a musically inclined group, you can always add in a little hymn. I have to confess that that isn't my strong suit, especially not in the morning. So that gets omitted right now at the Rohde household. But I do strongly recommend it. If you can do it, it's great. I mean, how wonderful to sing the faith into your heart. Okay, and then the evening prayer is going to be just the same. Now, in a busy household, it might not work for you. You may want to truncate this, at least for a season in your lives. But again, it's the same pattern. You make the sign of the Holy Cross, which is so beautiful, because at the close of the day, after all the good, after all the bad, after all the good works, after all the regrettable sins, you still belong to the Lord. And it's the same grace that covered you at the beginning of the day that covers you at the close of the day. And so you make the sign of the Holy Cross, say the invocation, and then here it's, again, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and this closing prayer if you choose. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night, for into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Then go to sleep at once and in good cheer. And I would recommend not getting back on the iPhone after that. If you can, and again, if it's like you pray with your family, but then you don't go to bed for another couple hours or whatever, that's fine. But it's just very helpful to have the last thing you do before you go to bed be the invocation and maybe just the Lord's Prayer. Some sort of final blessing on your day, so that the last thing rattling around in your brain isn't who said what on X or who said what on Facebook. Okay? So a wonderful way to just have our closing thoughts of the day be on God and be our words to him in prayer. All right. Yes, please.
Could you explain the holy angel? Is Luther referring to Jesus as God's holy messenger, the word, or is he referring to a created?
Yeah, there's a difference of opinion in that regard, but I think the most straightforward is probably true, and that's a reference to guardian angel. Yeah, I think that's what he's referencing there. You'll find others that say the holy angel is Jesus, but that'd be a weird expression for Luther. It'd be a weird expression, period. I think he just means it simply. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't think we have any reason to object about a guardian angel. Maybe the most pious objection would be only one. It's quite possible the Lord assigns more than one to us. But yeah, that's what's in view here. Yes, absolutely. Okay, so more could be said, certainly, but for the sake of time, we're going to move along to page 32. So right after prayer in the morning and the evening, the other time in which we should pray is mealtime, in whatever form that takes. Because this, again, connects us to the cosmos. It connects us to the creation of God. And meals aren't an accident. They are provided for us by God. They're his gracious gift. And there's so much to reflect on in regard to meals, because Jesus himself preaches a wonderful little sermon, or part of a sermon, that indicates that God gives food, God gives blessings to all people, even to evil people. That's how good he is. Even people who despise him, he sees to it that they have their daily bread. And this is a wonderful example to us of how merciful our Father is and how we ourselves strive to be. So food is a gift of God and is a kind of miracle, even if not in the strict sense. So here you have two examples, asking a blessing and returning thanks. I know it's very customary for us to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's very customary for us to skip the prayer of thanksgiving. And again, I'm not here to tell you what you have to do. The Catechism just lays out these options of asking a blessing and returning thanks. I think the returning of thanks is very rare in our day and age. So take it or leave it as you see fit. But the key is just seeing mealtime as prayer time. Very important. That connects us then to praying to God five times a day. And those prayers can be lifelines. They're part of the liturgy of our day as we go about our business as royal priests, as holy priests. What does our liturgy look like? Well, our daily liturgy consists of these five times of prayer. And if we're praying already on account of the meal, how easy is it to just slip in those things that we know and feel in our hearts that have happened from the morning prayer to the lunch prayer, maybe from the morning prayer if you're up early enough to the breakfast prayer, and then breakfast to lunch, and then lunch to dinner, and then dinner to the prayer at the close of the day. So these five times minimum then, we're grounded in speaking to God. Okay, so that becomes the patterning of Christian prayer. Any thoughts or questions on prayer, or anything you'd like to share? I'll give maybe just a few general comments.
I do have a question.
Okay, yes, sir.
When you're doing the small catechism and prayer with the family, I mean, do you just kind of repeat the Ten Commandments when you do that?
Yeah, I kind of do it almost in a Socratic tone, you know, where you're asking questions, or you're stating it, or you're stopping halfway to see if they can finish. It works for my kids right now. When they become teenagers, I'm sure they'll be good and thoroughly over that approach. But, you know, for right now, I'll stop halfway through a commandment and see if they can finish it. Try to encourage them to go along with me. And the way it's set up in our household right now, they're often munching on their Cheerios or whatever it is for breakfast on their way to school. So sometimes I give a little slack there and I just read through them myself. So yeah, you can add the Ten Commandments. So you can have the Ten Commandments, you can have the Creed, you can have the Lord's Prayer. And again, it's very helpful if you have those memorized. It's not a big deal to memorize them. And then they're just there. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, I like how this is arrhythmic. It's a rhythm.
Yeah.
It really appeals to me that it is, once you get in the rhythm, it's a rhythm that you can hopefully stay with.
Absolutely.
So I like that a lot.
Yeah, it's absolutely great. It's baked in. Okay, so it helps you to think, like if you're struggling with prayer life, first of all, it helps you, Lent itself helps you because it's an opportunity to say, okay, what do I need to clean up? What pattern have I gotten out of? What habits do I need to correct? So that's a yearly blessing that the season of Lent gives us. And then you want to just think concretely. And if you're thinking about your own prayer life, maybe you're thinking about doing something above and beyond the rhythm of the family life, there's some things that are very helpful, like look at your schedule and actually schedule a time. Make it, I know it sounds corny as can be, but it works. Make an appointment with God and keep it. Write it on your calendar. Block it out. Turn your phone off. You're not attending to anyone. You're not going to get interrupted unless, you know, something's on fire. And honor that appointment with God just like you would honor it with any other important person in your life. If you can find a place to do it, that's wonderful. And I know lots of, maybe this isn't so popular in the older generations, but in the younger generations, lots of families are having a family altar or a dedicated place of prayer in their household. I think that's a wonderful practice to consider as well. But the idea is to have a time set and have a place set. And then if you, it can also be helpful, again, take it or leave it, to engage your body in prayer. In a pinch, a bedside can be a wonderful kneeler, a wonderful place to simply kneel down and lean over your bed, or some comfortable chair. In fact, that was often the prayer altar of families that couldn't afford or didn't have space for a family altar. They would simply kneel down and have the seat of a chair as a place for the prayer book and a place to pray. So that can be helpful. And as I mentioned, as much as you can pray out loud, the better. When you pray inner monologue, it's easy to drift off. It's easy to feel like you're not really having a conversation. When you're saying it out loud, there's something important that just resonates with us. And it has all kinds of added benefits, too. I mean, not only are you thinking it, but you're saying it. That's important. If there are any, and I mean this only half-teasingly, if there are any evil spirits around, they get to be tormented by your prayers. And I think it's great. I mean, sometimes you just feel as though you're being harassed. You're being oppressed. There's evil around, and your thoughts are being invaded with evil. And so if they're going to make you miserable, return the favor. Chant some part of the Sunday liturgy that you remember or something else that you've committed to memory, maybe a song, even if it's a song you learned when you were a child, a children's song, that's fine. Pray out loud. This is all wonderful spiritual warfare we should engage in. There's a famous story of the church fathers, St. Augustine, who was converted at least in part, I think, by, for crying out loud, and I just lost his name, Ambrose, St. Ambrose. And St. Augustine went into the study of Ambrose, and Ambrose was reading silently, and St. Augustine thought he had had a mental break. And because reading silently was simply not done. Reading out loud, even reading theology or reading the Bible out loud, was just the standard and norm forever and ever, amen, until we invented this, you know, it's all got to be done fast and it's got to be done as quickly as possible. And that's how we learn more and more. And I think that there's some advantage to that, but if you've spent any time reading, it's much easier to retain if you're reading it out loud than it is to speed read through it, especially inner monologue. And then you've got all the speed reading techniques, which is a disaster for attention. It's good to just chew through a lot of material. But so yeah, if you can pray out loud. And then other things that are helpful sometimes is, and again, none of this is like intended to be a command of the Lord or intended to bind your conscience, but it's just very helpful things. Sometimes it's very helpful to have a candle to light. It just focuses your attention. It tells your whole body, it tells your whole mind that we're engaging in prayer. It's prayer time. And it connects with the candles that are lit in the church. And it just it puts you in that mental space. And it's okay to embrace the fact that we are creatures, that we have bodies, that we have minds, that these things are helpful to us in terms of the rites and rituals are helpful to us in terms of engaging in a task. Yes, please.
You're reminding me, I read a biography of Abraham Lincoln, written by Dale Carnegie years ago. And when he was growing up, he went to what they called a black school. So even in the 1800s, you were required to say what you were reading or whatever work you were doing. You mm-hmm. said it out loud. And in the biography, it said you could hear the school from a mile away.
Ah, nice. Yeah. It's a great thing. It's a great thing in every way. Okay, so prayer is the first. And then if you remember from, this is where it ties in also with our reading of Matthew's Gospel. If you remember that section in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll cover it in brief at the next hour. He talks about three spiritual disciplines. He says, when you pray, when you fast, and when you give alms. And so we'll use that as our template to leap from prayer to giving alms. And that's something that is helpful as well to consider. Now, I don't intend to read through it because it would take the rest of the time. But if you want a biblical treatise on giving, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. That's where you want to go. And what I'm going to do is just sort of take biblical principles of giving and just lay them out in a semi-systematic form. But if you do want to go to source material, you can hardly do better than 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where St. Paul is talking about giving. Now, I won't do a long treatise on this. You could tie in tithing in the Old Testament and exactly what that was and what that looked like. But a general aspect of giving is simply that is the way we offer sacrifices to God. So in the first place, giving to God is simply part of our Christian life. And it's always, so every Christian person of every age has given to God in one way, shape, or form. You can even think all the way back in Genesis, Cain and Abel are engaged in offering, giving unto the Lord. Cain was a farmer, so he gave fruits from the field, and Abel was a shepherd, and so he gave the first fruits of the flock. Okay, so there's always this aspect of giving to God, and it's simply part of our relationship to God. It's part of our, even the word itself, offering, is like a sacrifice. We offer it up unto the Lord. It also has this added advantage that in the time of the church, that as we give funds to the Lord, as we give funds to the church, that results in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel in our midst. And so it has that functionary aspect too. But that functionary or pragmatic aspect is really second to the idea of I am offering this to the Lord. He has blessed me, and I'm going to give back that which He has given me. That's the first part of offering, and it's wonderful. It's the best part of offering, is just giving it like a child with no strings attached. It's so funny. My daughter, ever the pragmatic one, is like, so when you give your offering, where does it go? You know, it's like, well, you know, we take what's in the offering plate, we throw it up in the air, and whatever God wants, He keeps, and whatever falls back. The point to be made is that in giving, like, I'm not thinking about where it goes. Christians shouldn't be thinking about where it goes, not in the first place. In the first place, it's just a thanksgiving offering to God for His blessings and benefits, nothing more. And then if we want further encouragement, it's not only so that we can have the gospel preached to us here in this place, but for the provision of all the people who are gathered here, for the provision of families who can't afford to give much. Families in the church, some families in the church, like if everyone gave to the ability that they were able to give, there wouldn't be a church. So it's an act of love, not just for ourselves, but for everyone who is called here and gathered here. And then also that we can have a place in this community, in this particular part of the world where the gospel of Christ is preached and the sacraments are administered. We have a place where people can come. We have ways of educating our youth. All of this is funded by our offerings that we give to the church, as well as then the church itself kind of tithes or gives alms outward to other groups that are doing Christian work. So in other words, when we think of giving alms, the first place we should think is our offerings to God. The second place we should think is as need arises, or intentionally as we see a need arise. So if you see someone, and typically it would be best to think that we do good to the household of God first and to those who are outside second. So we want to have specifically in mind our eye toward occasions within the church where we can give to people that will help them and support them in their lives, that will alleviate their burdens. Okay, so that's really the twofold nature of Christian giving, one to the church and the other to those brothers and sisters in Christ that we see have specific need. And you can think too, remember the widow at the temple? Everyone is bringing their offerings to the temple. And they see large sums being given, and Jesus calls attention of his disciples to the woman who has just given her two mites. And he says, she has given more than all these others because that was all she had to give. It's a complete sacrifice and offering that she gave unto the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't say all offerings and sacrifices have to be like this or they're not acceptable to me. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, if you're not giving everything, then I don't care. No, there's no denigration. He just says, look at this woman, look at her faith, and look at what she has given. And so we can be sure from a text like that that our offerings are pleasing to God, and we give them in that spirit and in that way. Okay, any thoughts on giving alms, whether that be to the church or to specific needs of others? Okay, so just a few, just like we were very practical with prayer, we want to be practical with almsgiving. That generally requires a budget and a family budget. So the head of the household wants to have that figured out, even if it's delegated. But you want to have a family budget. You want to have budgeted out an amount that you can give and an amount of discretionary funds that can be given as occasions arise. And you want to be intentional about that. Now, almsgiving can also tie in with fasting. Maybe it's not so obvious in our modern day, but you can think in other parts of the world or other times in history that quite literally the bread you're not eating can be taken and given to someone who is in need of it. That's probably the root and origin of the connection between almsgiving and fasting. But even still, you can say, well, if I'm going to skip X amount of meals, here, I can put a dollar amount to that, and then look, I've got a discretionary amount at the end of my fasting that I can give to someone. That's another concrete expression of almsgiving, specifically as it connects to fasting. So our Lord mentions prayer, he mentions almsgiving, and he mentions fasting. And each of these three also have their benefits to us. So you can think of prayer is admitting to myself that I can't do this by myself. And so prayer is an attack on the vice of pride and independence and all that comes along with it. And it is an acknowledgement, it is the virtue of humbling oneself, lowering oneself, and saying, God, I can't do this without you. Would you please help me? And likewise, almsgiving is against the vice of selfishness, miserliness, hoarding, lack of generosity, and an overimportance and an overemphasis that we so often place on money. And we often view money as security. So, you know, well, I have to have more because I never know what will happen in the future. And you can see how then giving that money away is to say, well, God's in charge of my future. God will provide for me as I need and as he sees fit. So there's both a kind of attack on the old Adam and the vices within us, but then a flourishing forth of the new man as he just commends himself into the hands of God. And then as he says, look, God is gracious and generous. I want to be like God is. I want to be gracious and generous, and I want to live my life that way. And we have this wonderful promise of the Lord too. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Words of our Lord echoed by St. Paul in the scriptures for us. So too, then, fasting has this twofold aspect. In the first place, it is a denial of the body and the bodily needs, which the body is so used to bossing us around and saying, I'm in charge, that even by fasting, you're saying, you're not in charge, God is in charge. You can think even of the response of our Lord to the devil when he is in the wilderness and he's been fasting for 40 days and Satan comes and his first temptation is, turn these stones into bread. And our Lord's immediate response is, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So fasting has within it this idea of denying oneself and commending oneself into the hands of God, that the word of the Lord is ultimately our life, not the crying and complaining of the flesh within us. So fasting is an attack on our bodily appetites and passions, and it's an act of reverence and worship toward God where we, again, just in the vein of sacrifice, I'm giving something up out of honor, love, reverence, and praise to God. Okay, so what I want to do very quickly is, you all are my guinea pigs. So this is the first time that I've, it's not put pen to paper, put ink to the printer, I don't know what it is, but I actually typed something up. And this is the first stab at my own notes on fasting. And I hope what you'll do is, I hope that you'll give me your feedback. And the intention of this is not to be exhaustive. My goodness, if it was exhaustive or exhaustive of everything I've read or studied or what various church fathers have said, it'd probably be, I don't know, 10 times, 20 times longer than it currently is. But rather, what I hope this is an introduction to fasting for people who have maybe never fasted before, never considered it. It has not been part of our Lutheran tradition. It's hard to say. Maybe 50 years, maybe 100 years, something in that ballpark. But before that, it certainly was part of our Lutheran tradition, and it certainly was part of the broader church tradition. So if you look at the very first verse, yet even now declares the Lord, this is Joel 2, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. You see that the Lord bids his people, of course in this specific case, but more generally, to return to him. And it's an activity. I mean, obviously, he's the one inviting us through his word. This is the great call of our Lenten devotion in specific, to return to the Lord, to draw nearer to him than we have been, and to do so with all our heart. And then that manifests in activities, fasting, weeping, mourning. And so I think as Americans, at least as un-American, I tend to think this way, and I tend to think other people think this way, that these are passive things. We should sit back and wait for God to make these things happen. But that's not what the text says. These are active things. Return, fast, weep, mourn. Rend your hearts and not your garments, which is this beautiful reflection of don't let these things merely be external. Don't merely let them be religious rites you're doing for the sake of doing a religious rite, but actually express yourself in these modes and manners unto the Lord. Okay, in Nehemiah 1, we have an example of fasting. He says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Now we would so there's a period of weeping and mourning that lasts for days, and I continued fasting and praying. So you see the connection between fasting and prayer before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. So you can see then he is fasting as an intermediary between God and his fellow people, and his fasting is connecting with his prayer, and he's praying that God would have mercy not only upon him and his house, but also upon all the people of God. So this is a beautiful example of prayer and fasting connected together. And we've got some other ideas, because he's praying day and night, and that would be called a vigil. So the language of vigil, we still retain like the Easter vigil. But the idea of vigil is to watch, or to, in this case, he's not only fasting from food, but to one degree or another, he's fasting from sleep. And that's another expression of reverence for God, sorrow over sins, and the desire to be heard by him. All right, Psalm 69, I won't read the whole thing, but again, this psalm talks about weeping, humbling himself with fasting. So you can see then fasting has this way of humbling ourselves, and if you've even have just a little bit of experience with fasting, you realize that. We kind of joke that if you skip a meal or if you overexert yourself and you get hungry, you get hangry. So you can really realize in fasting, I mean, one of the reflections is that your piety is skin deep. Your piety will evaporate just as quickly as failing to get your next meal. So there is a sense in which humbling is an experience, or fasting is an expression of humility before God, but it is also that thing which humbles us in and of itself. You realize that all your doings, all your thoughts, all your deeds are dependent upon God. Okay, and in this case, I'll let you can meditate on this for yourself if it's profitable, but Psalm 69, he's actually lamenting to God that his acts of piety are the very reason why people hate him and despise him. So this psalm we should see is, as is the case with all the psalms, first and foremost Christ, and then by extension all of us Christians who are in him. But it is exactly the piety that is under attack. Okay, I mean, more a curiosity than anything else for us. I don't think we should even entertain this, but he does mention wearing sackcloth as his clothing. In a modern culture like ours, I don't know what that is, but it probably translated would be something more like not wearing your pajamas everywhere. That might be not wearing exactly everything that makes you perfectly comfortable all of the time. That would probably be closer to sackcloth in our context. Okay, Proverbs 27:7 is a great meditation, because it's not specific to fasting, but you'll see how it connects. One who is full loathes honey. What's the point? Yeah, if you always eat everything you want to eat, if you always drink everything you want to drink, if you always sleep whenever you want to sleep, if any time your body says go, you say how fast, I'm there, where's the buffet, then what happens to you is even honey starts to become loathsome. So this is so universally known that in our context today, people are talking about like dopamine detoxing. really what it is we live in such a society where pleasures of every imaginable kind are literally at arm's length. People are saying, I'm resisting these things just simply so I can reset, so I can experience anything as actually good anymore, because I'm eating whatever I want to eat, I'm sleeping, I'm just whatever I want, I do, and I'm miserable. And that's really at the essence of this proverb. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. So even in fasting, you get a small experience of this. When you fast, that meal where you break your fast all of a sudden tastes so much better. But you also appreciate other things, like you appreciate water and that it has a filling quality to it. You appreciate the taste and texture of food. So that's just step one into fasting. As you allow yourself to hunger, you realize that things that were previously understood to you as bitter actually become sweet and have their place. So it's a way. Fasting is a way of recontextualizing yourself to your whole life and experience. All right, we'll move quickly here. Exodus 34 recounts how Moses at Sinai fasted for 40 days. And thus, too, in Matthew 3, the next section of Scripture there, we see that Jesus, after he is baptized, fasts for 40 days. So another connection between Moses and Jesus. And it is these 40 days, especially our Lord's 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, that really are the reason for fasting during the 40 days of Lent. That's where that's how it develops. Christians were looking at Christ and this example of 40 days, and then they said, let's have Lent for 40 days, and let's make it also a time of fasting and spiritual warfare. Christ, as we said too, he is baptized, he fasts, and is attacked by the devil. We mentioned last week how this is a pattern and template of the Christian life, how we too are baptized, and then we're brought into conflict with the devil. And fasting, prayer, our Lord has memorized Scripture and uses Scripture masterfully. Fasting, prayer, and the Word of God form the basis of our life as Christians, following that template of our Lord. Matthew 6 at the bottom of the page says, when you fast, and we'll cover that again next hour when we look at this section of Matthew's Gospel, but he does expect us to fast. He says, when, not if. And then over in Matthew 9 on the second page, he's asked by the Pharisees why his disciples aren't fasting, and he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He's speaking of himself. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So the fact that Christ has ascended, he indicates himself that we Christians will fast in preparation for his return. In Acts 9, Saul, upon his conversion, remember, he sees the blinding light, loses his sight with the encounter of our Lord, and he immediately fasts from both food and drink. That's an extreme fast. Paul spent his entire life fasting, so I would say do not try this at home. I don't even mess around with the not drinking stuff because I'm just not prepared. I'm not ready for it. And so, but you can see him, he neither eats nor drinks. And then Acts 13 and 14 both recount how the early church frequently fasted. So Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So in the early church, fasting, prayer, and worship are all connected. And the same in Acts 14. Maybe we can skip that for now. And the next thing I added in was just for those of you who might be inclined to say, I've been Lutheran my whole life and I've never heard this. Is this a Lutheran thing or not? Well, here is a selection from the Augsburg Confession, the foundational Lutheran confessional document. But as for the accusation that our teachers forbid mortification and discipline, much to the contrary can be found in their writings. For they have always taught about the Holy Cross that Christians are duty-bound to suffer, And this is real and serious, not invented mortification. In addition, we also teach that everyone is duty-bound to keep himself in check with physical discipline. So look at that, duty-bound to keep himself in check with physical discipline. That extends beyond fasting. That's just regular disciplines like not being a slob, not sleeping in all the time, not being lazy or indolent, being good stewards of the gifts that God has given us and conquering the appetite, the destructive appetites of the flesh. So keep himself in check with physical discipline, such as with fasting and other works, so that he does not give himself occasion to sin, not so that he can merit grace with any such works. Right, so we're not meriting any grace, but we do recognize that in attacking the flesh, we're weakening it so that we don't fall into great sin. Such physical discipline should not just be urged on certain appointed days, but constantly. And, I mean, this is, if you're new to fasting, Lent is a great time to put your foot in the water. But it is true, and the point being made here is true, universally true for Christians, that fasting was part of the church year all the way around. So Christians have historically fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays and before the Lord's Supper. Those are the times of fasting, and those are year-round. And then during Lent, you can tighten that up as you see fit. But that's why it says constantly, not just on certain appointed days, but constantly. Christ speaks of this in Luke 21. Guard yourselves that your hearts do not become weighed down by dissipation. And that is easier said than done as Americans, because dissipation is all the way around, you know, all around us. Not just to eat, but to overeat and to overindulge in nearly everything is our continual temptation. Likewise, the demons are not expelled except through fasting and prayer. Here the Book of Concord, quoting a line from our Lord Jesus, his disciples said, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And then he responds with this line. And Paul says that he mortified, that is, put to death, his body and brought it into obedience. He thereby indicates that mortification should serve not to merit grace, but to keep the body prepared, so that it does not keep anyone from doing what has been entrusted to him according to his calling. And so we do not reject fasting itself, but the fact that it has been turned into a necessary act of worship on appointed days and with certain foods, with the result that it confuses consciences. Okay? So very clearly positive toward fasting. Just a little bit more, and then we'll break our fast. We've been fasting diligently for the last hour, and we'll go have some dinner. So here's the apology or the defense of the Augsburg Confession, just a very brief but wholesome statement. We hold that repentance should produce good fruit for the sake of God's glory and command. Good fruit, true fastings, true prayers, true alms, and so forth, have God's commands. So that's a nice summary of our first hour here. Here's a quote from Luther. "It is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, for studying, or for doing anything else that is good." That's why I'd have to take it easy at soup suppers, because then I go get in the pulpit. And if I overeat, it's going to be a terrible, terrible sermon. "Under such circumstances," Luther continues, "God's word cannot remain." So look at the heavy emphasis he places on this. "But one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as a good work." Right, it's not a transaction. God, if I fast, if I do X, you'll give me Y. That's the wrong way to fast. And here's a great statement from Gregory that I found in his Pastorale. This was the pastoral theology book that Luther read and knew and that was in the church for about 1,000 years. Thankfully, I had a professor who forced us to read this too. It's great. So the gluttonous and the abstinent, or in this case he means the one fasting, should be advised differently. So you can see he's talking to pastors and how pastors should advise people in these groups. "Indeed, excessive speaking laziness and wanton lust accompany gluttony, so complete lack of discipline in the bodily appetites, while sins of impatience and pride often accompany abstinence or fasting. So it would only be fitting that as we're contemplating fasting, that I warn you that as you engage in this, impatience, pride, and I think as he says, wrath, these are things to look out for. He goes on to say, lust follows the addiction to gluttony. And that's very helpful because it's what Luther said, it's what the Book of Concord said, it's what you see in the scriptures, that attacking the appetites of the flesh is a holistic endeavor. And when the flesh is just allowed to run wild and do whatever it wants, lust is the natural outcropping of that lack of discipline. Okay, and then just the last couple lines. When they mortify the flesh, they should take care that the spirit of impatience not erupt. For there is no virtue in conquering the flesh if the spirit of wrath emerges. Yeah, so dangers involved with fasting. Now, just some general reflections on fasting, and you can take this with you. Since fasting has the command of God, it is arrogant to never fast, especially now that we know. Likewise, as Christ says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exhausted. So fast slow. There's my pun. But the point being, don't try to overdo it. I've never fasted before. I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what our Lord does. I'm going to fast for 40 straight days. No food. Yeah, that's not going to work. So take it really easy as you're starting out. That's my best advice, and it's the advice I've used for myself. So fasting without prayer is called dieting. And you can see Isaiah 58 for how they were abusing fasting. In other words, it's not supposed to just be this thing you do. It's supposed to be connected with a deeper spirituality, deeper prayer. Okay, fasting is an act of reverence toward God and a tool of discipline toward self. Hopefully that's self-evident from the text we've read. When fasting, care should be taken. It is sin to destroy the body, so don't go crazy. There's scripture verses against the over-asceticism and doing anything that's destructive to the body. It is sin to despise the good creatures. This happens from time to time, too, where people come to hate the body itself or hate food itself, even worse, could you imagine? So it is a sin to hate the good creatures of God. It is a sin to think that fasting makes one better than others. Remember the publican who's standing there? The poor guy's beating his breast. He won't even look up. And one of the things he says is, I fast twice a day, you know, or twice a week. Twice a week. That's what it is. I fast twice a week. So he's got his fasting, which is good, but he thinks that that makes him better than someone else, which is bad. It is a denial of Christ and his death to think that fasting is a satisfaction for sins. Yeah, so don't do that. That's a good way to turn fasting into a sin. Hospitality is greater than the fast. So it's your fasting day, and then your wife comes and surprises you with lunch. Sorry, honey, I can't eat it. I'm fasting. No, you eat it, okay? Or you're fasting and out-of-town guests say, hey, we're coming into town. Can we come have lunch? You're in the middle of your fast and you think to yourself, absolutely, because hospitality is greater than the fast. Necessity is also greater than the fast. If you're dying, stop and eat. If you're having a medical emergency, stop and eat. If you're a student and you've got an exam and you just can't even focus, eat something. So necessity is greater than the fast. A general rule would be 18 years old and up. Heads of the household can make that decision for themselves, but the general consensus is kids and teens, especially in our culture, probably should not be made to fast. Then here are some ideas. So you can start really, really small. The Eucharistic fast is you just don't eat anything from dinner time on Saturday night until after you have the Lord's Supper. That's a quick, easy way to get into the fast. And most Christians throughout history have done that year round, but that's a good way to just, hey, I'm putting a toe in the water here. Again, you can try this out Wednesdays and Fridays. Just make sure it's not Sundays. Sundays are supposed to be the day of the Lord's house and goodness and feasting. But Wednesdays and Fridays would be a good way. And like if you've never really fasted for Lent and you want to try, I would say try Wednesdays and Fridays. If it's too much, just try one. And then here are some patterns that you could choose, just depending upon your makeup and your bodily makeup, I mean, your mental fortitude. This is a very common way of fasting, to take a quarter meal for breakfast, a quarter meal for lunch, and then a full meal for dinner. Another idea would be to have one meal, breakfast, skip lunch, and then have dinner. That's how I started. I thought it was great. Because you really feel hungry. You really do. But not so much that you're going to die. So that's a great, I like that one. And then the other would be to have half of a meal, just like a smaller breakfast, skip, and then have a full dinner. The whole idea is that even when you have a full dinner, like the goal isn't at the end of the day to make up for all the calories you lost, which was like one of my pitfalls. I was like, great, I'm fasting all day. I'm going to eat 4 pounds of spaghetti for dinner. It kind of defeats the purpose. So be on the lookout for that. And then if you do have experience with fasting or you feel very disciplined through like diet and exercise, that kind of thing, you could try just one meal on Wednesday, one meal on Friday. These are just things meant to get you going. And then the final thought here before our meal, abstinence. So abstinence for the season of Lent is something that the Bible mentions and something that we can also engage in should we freely choose. But there's absence of marital relations. That's 1 Corinthians 7 and has sometimes been practiced for the season of Lent with couples so that they can increase their prayers, and they can only do this if both are in agreement, and Paul lays that out. And then more modern abstinence, alcohol, just not having alcohol aside from the Lord's Supper and or men's barbecue night. And then the last is to abstain from meat. You'll find this practice in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Lutherans really caution on this for a lot of reasons. Maybe since we're a little short on time, I'll just say if you want to know more about meat, you can ask me about it. But it's possible to skip meat as part of your fast or as your fast. But yeah, there's just things to think about when you're doing that. Okay, with that, let's take a break, and once you're all settled, we'll just get going again with our study of Matthew's Gospel.